For those of you who know me, you know that I used to be an engineer. I kind of like mechanical things. That's just the way God wired me. And so it probably is no surprise to you that when I was a kid, I had an Erector set. For those of you who don't know what an Erector set is, those things are the cool little things that you have. Every kid should have it, with nuts and bolts and all kinds of pieces that you can build all kinds of fun stuff. I had my own workshop. It was called my walk-in closet that I could kind of go and build stuff. And one of the things that I was always fascinated with were magnets. Magnets are simple. We take them for granted, but they have this magnetic thing has a force that kind of sucks and attracts metal and brings them together. Now, depending on how big it is and how strong of a magnet is, it can really have a powerful force. Matter of fact, you may not know it. I do, because I did a science project on it, that some of the fastest trains in the world are actually driven by magnetic propulsion. And they use magnets both to raise them and to pull them. And so magnets are a pretty powerful thing. But if it's a really strong magnet, it's something that kind of sucks to it, and it can actually be pretty hard to pull apart. Well, why do I begin my sermon this morning with that? I mean, what does that have to do with the book of Judges? Well, I want to give you an image of how the people of Israel are with the Philistines. Last week, we looked at Samson, and we looked at his birth narrative. And the one thing that stood out of many, the fact that the angel actually pronounced that Samson was going to be born and that God would bring a deliverer. But the one that really stuck out was just in the very opening verses, and that was this, that Israel had been under oppression from the Philistines for 40 years, a complete generation, and they didn't even cry out to God for salvation. They were so stuck and so embedded to the Philistines, like a magnet, that they really had no desire to even be pulled apart. And so I want you to have this image because really what we're going to see through the story of Samson is, and we're going to look at a bunch of texts here today. We're going to look at Judges 14 and 15 because their narratives kind of coincide together. But what you'll see is really that God uses a bunch of stories that you may go, well, that's kind of weird. Why are they in there? To slowly but surely try and create conflict and division to start to pull the Israelites apart from the Philistines. That's the goal. And so this is what we're going to see. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, it will be Judges 14. What we're going to do, because we're looking at such a big chunk of text, is I'm going to read through 14. Then we'll kind of unpack it a little bit, and then we'll read 15 and unpack it rather than reading through the whole thing like we often do. It's just a lot of text to go through at one time. So keep your Bibles open, and you can follow along with me. Judges 14, we'll read the entire chapter. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all your people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother, and as they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate too. But he did not tell them he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see a woman, and there Samson held a feast. As was customary for young men, when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. But if you can't tell me the answer, then you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater something to eat, out of strong something sweet." For 3 days they could not give the answer. But on the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So the seventh day he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Men, don't ever write that on a Valentine's Day card, okay? Just stay away from that. Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully among him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them off of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to the one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. Now, as I said, we're going to look at things in this order, and we're going to first look at Samson and his parents in Judges 14. Because the story of Samson, as I said, even though we play him as this great hero and this awesome person in Sunday school classes, because there's some interesting stories, is actually a story of a really broken man who's really messed up. And these stories, what you're going to see here too, are just examples of that. There's some things that we can learn from Samson, some warnings that we can have, and there's some patterns that we see in his life that appear in this text. And the first one is this: Samson is impulsive. I mean, he really just does whatever he thinks feels good or whatever he wants. He says, "Hey, I saw a woman. She looks good in my eyes. Now, Dad, go make her my wife." It really is that kind of a strong sense there. And even in Judges 14, where he goes and does the riddle, he sees this opportunity for him to make money, and he takes it. He's impulsive because he wants something, and he takes it. And this is kind of what we see here. And so what we see is Samson is a man who is easily swayed by his desires, and it brings destruction into his life. But Samson isn't on his own. Matter of fact, there are people in his life who are trying to speak truth into it. His parents, it seems, even though they were kind of clueless a little bit in chapter 13, and Manoah, his father especially, was inquiring of wondering who it was that came to him and not sure of what his role is. And this one works hard to keep Samson in line. He does everything he can when Samson says, "Go get this woman and bring her to me," to try and encourage him to follow the Lord's command that the angels gave him. He uses that a couple times. "Hey, is there not a woman in the Israelites that you could marry? Why are you attracted to this person who does not hold any values along with us?" The question here is, are you going to even do what God told you to do and follow these Nazirite laws? He's trying to speak the truth to his son, even though his son doesn't listen, which is why we see that Samson is ultimately unteachable. He does what feels good or what is right in his eyes. Now, a lot of the translations are awesome, but in this one, I would say that I actually prefer the ESV. It's a little bit more literal than the NIV. We use the NIV because it's a little bit easier to read, but in this one, his line to his dad, when his dad tries to challenge him to find somebody who he wants to marry, uses this, kind of has this play of what we see throughout the book of Judges. It literally says, in the Hebrew, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." And what we see is kind of a clue that the author of Judges has been giving throughout the book, that when people do what is right in their own eyes, it is actually evil in the Lord's eyes. And so what we see is that even though Samson's parents try and call him to repentance and to try and do the right thing, he doesn't want anything to do with it. He is untouchable, and he only does what feels good or is right in his own eyes. Anytime we see that kind of phrase, it should be like that theme music that you see in a movie where it's like, dun, 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 something bad is going to happen, right? I tried to explain to my kids one time how it is that I always know when something bad is going to happen. We'll listen to the musical score of something. It kind of gives you a clue, right? And that's really what this phrase is. Anytime somebody says that they're going to do what is right in their own eyes, bad stuff is going to happen. And we see that that's exactly what happens in this situation. We see, too, that he has absolutely no regard for following the commands that the angel of the Lord set out for him. He's supposed to be a Nazirite, after all, and the Nazirite had different rules. He wasn't supposed to cut his hair, but another one that they weren't supposed to do is actually touch a dead body. Matter of fact, number 6 makes it clear that that's the case. Now, it has in mind mostly human cadavers in that situation, but it would probably even apply to animals. And what we see is when he scoops the honey and doesn't tell his parents, he even leads them into sin as well, because she was supposed to be following the Jewish laws, which had rules about certain things. And so what we see in here is that this man is unteachable and impulsive, and he wants nothing to do with what God has laid out for him. Not exactly the kind of person we would want to raise up, right? And we wouldn't say, hey, go be like Samson. If I had a boy, that's not who I would teach him to be like, right? We may like his kind of muscles and those kind of things, but his behavior towards the Lord and towards his parents is not something we want to emulate. But yet, what we see in the book of Judges and what we see in the story of Samson is this, that no matter how broken he is, that God's going to use his brokenness to achieve his redemptive plan. I told our Digging Deeper group on Wednesday, the small group that anybody's welcome to come to, that verse 4 is the key to this text. And it's really the key to everything. And what I like about the NIV in this situation is that it puts parentheses around it. And the reason why it does it is because it wants to highlight the fact that this is an editorial comment. You know, this is a comment that the author of Judges, who's put this book together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making. That even though Samson is doing what he's not supposed to do, and even though he's sinning, that God can use even that to bring about those things that he wants to bring about. And in this one, it brings up an interesting question, one that we all have to face, and that is, how can a God who's in control of everything work and use evil? Well, the Bible is absolutely clear that Samson is responsible for his own unwise decisions, okay? I mean, the language of this text and the language of the Bible is very much that you and I are responsible for our actions. James 1, 3, and 4 also makes it clear that when we're tempted, we can't say that God tempts us. It says, for when tempted, no one should say God is tempting us, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desires and enticed. And this is really what we see in the story of Samson, isn't it? That he is enticed by his lust for this Philistine woman. I see a beautiful woman. I want her now. Go get her for me. I want to marry her. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't think about what his parents say or anything like that. That unteachable spirit. And so, yes, Samson is responsible for his actions. But there's also this, that God's redemptive plan and his purposes cannot be thwarted by our sin. So God will allow us to sin, and he can use it ultimately for our good. That's what we see in Proverbs 19:21. It says, many are the plans in the person's heart, but the Lord's purpose that prevails. What that means is that God is not bound by our actions, and that his plan is greater than that. It's more powerful than our sin. Now, for some of us, this raises questions like, I mean, how does all this work together? And to some degree, it's a little bit of a mystery, but the Bible teaches both. That God is sovereign, and he has a plan overall, and has it work in the details of our lives, and yet he does not cause people to sin, and he does not lead them. That's our own decision. And how our will and his will coincide is a bit of a mystery. But the Bible teaches both, and so we affirm both. But I also want you to see that there's a powerful message here for all of us, and that is this, that God is more powerful than our sin. God can use sinful human actions to accomplish his will. And this is something that is taught over and over throughout Scripture. It's taught in Genesis 50, verse 19, where Joseph's brothers literally sell him into slavery and tell his father that he's dead. Not exactly above board great things to do, right? And yet, Joseph has to go through all kinds of things. False accusations, false imprisonment, being left behind, friends that ditch him even when they say they won't. And yet, at the end, when his brothers are afraid that when his father dies and they're going to get revenge, what does he say? Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for the good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so we see that. And even the story of Jesus Christ himself and his death on the cross, Peter says in Acts 2, he says this, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." So the ultimate act of God's redemption, his sending his son to die on the cross, was this mix of his redemptive plan and yet evil actions of human beings who falsely accused him, treated him and deserted him, everything you can lay. And yet God used their sinful actions ultimately to accomplish his purpose. And the story of Samson is that God is bigger than our own sin, and that his redemptive plan is greater than that. And so I want you to see that even though this can raise some questions, it should also be a comfort to know that God can use all things, even my failures, to accomplish his purpose. That God is not bound by me, rather his plan is greater than that. And this is actually the whole theme of the book of Judges. It gets worse and worse and worse. If that soundtrack is playing in our heads, we should be blaring because it's just going to go downhill even more. Just wait. We're not even at the closing verses yet, which a lot of people don't even want to preach. You look at how many sermon series they end because they don't want to deal with some of the stuff. It just gets that ugly. Okay? But yet, what we see is that God is faithful when his people are faithless. And he is bringing about his plan in spite of their brokenness and their sin. And so this should give us hope. And what we see here is that God's Spirit is empowering Samson in moments that create friction with the Philistines. That's what it said in 4:4, right? He said it that God is working in this way to create a division between them. To use that magnet analogy, and I know these are the bigger wimpy magnets I have, but he's trying to peel them apart, right? Because they're so stuck together because of their sin and their oppression, and God is using even something as simple as a riddle at a wedding and how that blew up to slowly but surely create wedge events that they can use to kind of break it in. And that's what we see here. Because even Samson himself seems so content with living with the Philistines. I mean, he goes and marries a woman, and he engages them with this riddle to try and show that he feels comfortable with them. He's trying to gain wealth and prestige and become acclimated to them. This is not the kind of deliverer that we see broadcast in Judges 13 that's been talked about. I mean, this is not the person who's been set aside. Rather, it's somebody who's been sucked into his culture and buys into what his culture around him tells him rather than living a separate life. And so God uses and empowers these things to slowly but surely separate them to accomplish his mission, which is to bring some deliverance to the people of Israel. The image that I have here is that God is harnessing his sinful, impulsive desires to bring judgment on the Philistines. In our house, one of the shows that we've been watching lately is Little House on the Prairie. Okay, believe it or not, my kids love it. You can stream it on Amazon Prime. I love it because I don't have to worry about content, okay? But I will never forget, or I won't forget, but a couple weeks ago, my girls were watching, and we were watching it, and there's an episode where Laura is in this buggy. And I think it's the guy that she eventually marries. His little brother, who's kind of a hothead and actually is a lot like Samson, goes to every impulse and desire and doesn't really make wise decisions. And he has a bet, and he wants to win it with the Doc Baker, I think. And so he is training Laura's soon-to-be husband or eventual husband's horse to try and win this race. And so it's one of those old carriages, so it doesn't look like this, but the old fancy two-wheel carriages. And so he is pushing things along and gets this horse out of whack. This horse just goes berserk and starts going this way and that way. And, it, you know, the drama is everything going to go to completion? And Laura steps in and slowly grabs the reins and uses a calm voice and directs it and gets control of this horse. And so it literally slows things down and things are good. This is kind of the image that I think you need to have of Samson and how God works. Samson is all over the place. He's jutting this way and that way, and it's getting crazy. But yet God is the one with the reins who's controlling him, not allowing him to go too far out or there. He's the one who's using even Samson's foolishness, his brashness, his unteachable spirit to bring judgment to the Philistines. Now, for some of you who say, okay, well, that seems kind of harsh. I mean, why kill 30 people? Hang on. We're going to go to Judges 15, and you will see that the Philistines are not exactly a kind, cuddly bunch. And so if you want to turn with me to Judges 15, and let's further read the word of the Lord, it says this. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. I was so sure that you hate her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Again, not great dad moment here, right? I have two daughters. And if my first daughter was in getting married and Samson did what he did in that situation, the least thing I would do is say, oh, take my younger daughter, right? I mean, not exactly a great moment here. Samson said to them, this is a time that I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. And when the Philistines asked who did this, they were told, Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up, burned her and her father to death. And Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And then he went down and stayed at a cave in the rock of Edom. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We've come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave, to the rock of Edom, and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done? He answered them, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As they approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it, struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. A little better than his poetry last time, right? But when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, the place of Ramaliah, because he was very thirsty. He cried out to the Lord, you've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? When God opened up the hollow place of Lehi, the water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he was revived. So the spring was named En-Hakkarim, and it stood there in Lehi. And Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Here again, we learn quite a bit about the people of Israel, and we learn a lot about Samson. And the first one is we learn that Samson continues in impulsive way. See, Samson is trying to calm down a little bit, right? He's realized that he maybe overreacted in that situation. And so he goes back to his wife's house and says, hey, I want to make amends, and he brings a young goat. Now, that one may not be a bad gift depending on your wife, okay? This is a gift that I gave to my wife for Black Friday, okay? It's a ram, but he tried to make amends, and that was his heart in that. And so he did that. And what we see, though, is that the dad has already given her over to a companion, and so he does, as I said, a bad dad move, and he actually tries to give him his younger daughter instead. And Samson wants nothing to do with it. He says, no, no, no. I am going to do my own thing. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to get injustice. And so what does he do? He grabs 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail, and starts a fire that takes out a bunch of the grain in that. Now, there's all kinds of questions I want to ask of this text. Like, how did he grab 300 foxes? I mean, is he the fox whisperer, you know? Come here, fox. Don't worry. I won't do anything to you. I mean, but that's not the point. The point is that he's impulsive and that he is bent on destruction. And this man who was at one point in chapter 14 so bound to be tied to the Philistines that he was going to marry someone now says that he is bent on bringing revenge and destruction. And so what we see here is that God is creating that division and using even his impulses against to accomplish his plan. We also see that the Philistines are brutal. I mean, they brutally kill his wife and her father. They do what they said they would do if she didn't tell them the riddle. And I want you to see how oppressed and how terrible it was for the Israelites to live these 40 years. The Philistines were not kind people. This was not uncommon. This was the culture of the day. This is why God wanted to separate Israel from his people. And we see that this angers Samson even more. God uses this division. It's a wedge. It starts to happen a little bit more and a little bit more and more until he's finally upset and he vows to make them pay. But there's a moment in here where the story could have changed dramatically, and it doesn't. And that is because the people of Israel, even though Samson's starting to separate them and create some of that division, the people of Israel are still stuck to them. Samson has killed a bunch. He has caused all kinds of destruction amongst the Philistines. If there was ever a time where the people of Israel could come behind a strong leader and raise a revolt, now is it. Samson goes to the cave to retreat after he did this and created this chaos. And the people, the Philistines, come to hunt him down. And what do? They lord it over the Israelites that they are in charge, and the Israelites are afraid. They missed an opportunity to revolt and to overthrow the Philistines. And instead, they do the Philistines' bidding, and they help capture Samson. They send 3,000 of their own men to hunt down Samson and take him in. Another missed opportunity because they are too stuck to those Philistines. They don't even know who God is. They've let go of all of that stuff, and they lost this opportunity. And so what we see here is instead what they do is they capture him. They tie him up, and Samson does his thing with the jawbone and kills all kinds of people. What we see here is that story that we saw, that repetition that we saw in Judges 14. Brokenness of Samson, brokenness of his people, yet God continues his redemptive plan and uses even those things. God uses Samson to create conflict with the Philistines. We see that once again. He empowers a heroic defeat of 1,000 Philistines. And as I said, he writes a poem that really accentuates this. But I want you to look at what's missing in his poem. Who does he refer to? The text says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But Samson says, and I don't have it here, so you're going to have to look at your Bibles, but 16 and 17 says, I have made donkeys of them. I have killed 1,000 men. This doesn't seem like a guy who really understands that it's God who's working through him. He's taking all the credit, all the glory, and it shows his impulsiveness, his unteachability. It shows his pride, all of those things once again. But not only that, we see that God does this mighty thing in his life. He empowers him to save 1,000 people. And what's his one response to God? Not gratitude, not thanksgiving, not thanks for what you've done. No. He says at the end, I'm thirsty. Now there he acknowledges, though, that you've given your servant the great victory. but now I must die of thirst. So it's kind of like, hey, I'm going to take all the glory in my own song, but when I come to you, I'll acknowledge that you did this to me. But why are you going to make me die of thirst? Like, don't you really love me? Don't you really care me? I mean, it's grumbling. It's using God for his own means. At this point, you know, God could say, I'm done with you. Like, don't you get it? But yet we see that God is patient with Samson and he provides for his needs. God is patient with his brokenness. God is patient with his impulses. God is patient with his unteachable spirit. And none of those things keep his redemptive plan from happening, because God can use all things to bring about the plans that he wants. And so what we see is that Samson does lead Israel, but he doesn't actually defeat the Philistines completely. That little line says that Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines, which means there was no peace in the land, and that the Philistines were not completely defeated, that they were still oppressing his people. And so we see that he has brought an incomplete deliverance to his people. Well, where do we sit with this? I mean, these are a lot of stories. I don't know about you. I've never fought a lion. I've never, grabbed a jawbone and killed 1,000 people. So what does it have to do with us? Well, I think there's two things that the story of Samson should remind us of. The first one is that Samson shows us the result of our sin. James 1, verse 15, which is the verse after that verse that I read earlier about how God doesn't tempt us, says that after sin has conceived, it gives birth to, or after desire gives birth to sin, and that sin, which is full grown, gives birth to death. And what I want us to see here is that Samson shows us the result of some of these desires and these impulses that we have. And so the story of Samson should be a warning to us. We need to look at our own lives. Somebody that we usually hold up in value, esteem, and say, hey, this is somebody we should be like, is controlled by these impulses and is controlled by these things. And so we need to make sure that in our own lives that we aren't as impulsive. Rather than being impulsive, we need to learn self-control. The last book that we preached through, Titus, how many times does it say in all the groups of people, the one resounding thing is you need to have self-control. Be self-controlled. Teach self-control. And the reason is that the story of Samson shows us that these desires, these things that can hook our heart, whatever they may be, can take our life completely out of whack. And we all have things, these desires that can grab a hold of our hearts, our desires, and they can consume our life. And they don't necessarily have to be bad things, but they can be good things. They can be this idea that we need to have a life of comfort, and so we run from pain. It can be that we need to have prestige, and so we do everything we can to make it seem like we get it. It could be being the boss at work. It could be having power in different boards or different things. It could be just having lots of stuff to show people that we have our life together, because this desire to show people that we are successful drives us. It can be things. I mean, how many of us play the game in our own head? Well, you know, if only I had this, then my life would be happy. But what happens when you get it? You need something more, right? But we can play that game. It's easy for these desires to kind of draw us into things. And so the story of Samson should question, what are these things that we're more impulsive about, that have more control over us than what we think? So today, or this week, I invite you to ask these questions. What things easily grab hold of your desires and consume your life, and what harm can come from them? That's the warning from Samson. The other warning that we should get here is, rather than being unteachable, we need to humbly accept the biblical counsel of others. As I read through this story, you see God working powerfully in the midst of the brokenness, but at the same time, you can't help but left wondering, Samson, what would have happened if you would have heeded the advice of your parents? Like, what would have happened? Rather than being unteachable and just saying, you know what? I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. Samson said, you know what? You've taught me this. I'm going to do it and follow along. Proverbs 12, verse 15 says that the way of the fools seem right to them, but the wise listen to advice. And so we all have these areas in our life that we're unteachable. Oftentimes, at least in my own life, they're areas that we're blinded to. And so we need people. We need people in our lives that will speak the truth. But we not only need those people to speak the truth, we need to humble ourselves and listen to that. Both of them are hard, actually. We tend to go to people who are just like us, and when situations arise, we go to them because we want them to tell us what we're feeling. But Proverbs says good friends will actually speak the truth to us, even if we don't want to hear it. But we also need to make sure that when those friends give us that wise biblical counsel, that we listen to them. That we, one, say that the Bible is the ultimate authority, even though it may rub against what the culture tells us or what we feel. We need to do both those things. We need to watch our desires, and we need to make sure that we're unteachable. And so today, I want to just ask you that question, and I encourage you to wrestle with this. What biblical counsel have you received, and how are you incorporating it into your life? What friends do you have in your life that will speak the truth to you even if you don't want to hear it? That's a good question to start. Hang out with those people, okay? Hang out with those people. Because it's important for us to stay on track and to not become like Samson. But I think the most powerful thing that we can learn, the assurance that we have from the story of Judges, and from this kind of spots in Scripture, is that God uses all things to accomplish his redemptive purposes in our lives. Romans 8:28 says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes when we go through life and when we go through difficult circumstances and when we have our own sins, our own times when we're impulsive, our own times that we allow our own broken, sinful nature to dictate how we act and how we treat other people, how we interact with them, when we don't listen to wise biblical counsel, even when we just were, maybe some of us, we were never raised in the church, and we wonder, you know, like, I had no idea what even the Bible was, and now I mean, how could I live according to those standards? And even though we put our hope and trust in Jesus, and we believe that we're saved by grace alone, we can still wrestle with these things. Like, how can God use that? This is a painful thing in our life. And what Samson reminds us of is that God is in control of everything, and he's not limited by our actions. That his redemptive purposes in our life are at work, even if we don't see them. And that oftentimes, God not only uses our successes, he uses our failures to help us grow and become more like him. That even in our failures, God can get the glory. And so this is the point of the book of Judges, and the point, I think, a great assurance of this. That no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter how broken things may be, God can be at work. Now, we need to do the hard work, okay? It doesn't let us off the hook. We can't just say, oh, you know what? It's done. I just am, you know, I'm forgiven and I don't have to worry about it. No. We have to deal with the consequences of our sin. We need to work to work through that. But ultimately, we need to trust that God is at work even when we don't see him. That he can accomplish his mission and his redemptive purposes in our lives, even though we fail over and over again. If you think about it, it is our sin that becoming aware of our sin that ultimately brings us to repentance. It is our brokenness that reminds us and points out our need of a Savior. And so what we see is that same pattern, that God can use all things for good. He did it in Jesus. We saw that in Acts 2. He used the results of evil men to bring about the redemption that you and I so greatly deserved or needed in Jesus. So God can use all things to bring about his purpose in our lives. So today I want to encourage you to think about that. Use Samson as a warning, but ultimately remember that God is at work sovereignly in our lives, whether we see it or not, and that he can use the good and the bad to bring about his redemptive plan in our lives. And we need to trust it, even when we may not see it. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.